Now open your Bibles, please, to the book of Judges in the Old Testament. Judges, this is the second half of a message about Gideon. Don Barron, who used to be a hunting guide, tells a story about going out to West Texas on a dove shoot one day. And he encountered the ugliest looking guy he'd ever seen before, who was supposed to go dove hunting with him. And so they walked out in the field to start the dove hunt. But this guy didn't have a shotgun or anything. And so Don said, "Well, aren't you going to take a gun? Aren't you going to hunt?" Well, the guy says, "Well, I'm going to hunt, but I don't need a gun." And Don said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, I just ugly him to death." Don kind of laughed, but he knew the guy was ugly. And so sure enough, they got out there and sort of hid behind some bushes and things. And a covey of dove flew over. And this old boy just jumped out and put his face up there to those doves. And two or three of them, boom. Don said to that guy, he says, "Well, that is the most amazing thing I've ever seen in my life. Somebody so ugly that they can ugly a dove to death." And the guy said, "Well, shoot, that's nothing. I got a brother that's uglier than me." Don said, "Well, why don't you bring him hunting?" He said, "He tears them up too bad." Well, the Midianites had a secret weapon. That secret weapon that they had was called a camel, because at this stage in Israeli history, they didn't really know what camels were. And the good thing a camel could do, it could walk 300 miles without needing water. And if that didn't fail, you could just look at a camel and it would ugly you to death. The Midianites, 135,000 strong, were armed to the teeth, and they had a lot of camels. And here's poor Gideon, a judge. Remember I told you last week that judges were temporary leaders in this time in the history of Israel? Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about how God often calls people who feel unqualified. Gideon said, "Why are you calling me? I'm not a mighty man. I'm the weakest one in my tribe." And then the second thing we learned was that God confirms His will in a variety of ways. If you remember, Gideon laid out a fleece before the Lord. And I talked about how a lot of people talk about laying out fleeces, but Gideon's the only one that God ever used a fleece with. God will reveal His will to us in unique ways. And I said in the New Testament, as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit who speaks to us through the Bible, through prayer, through circumstances, and the church. Well, there's some more lessons we need to learn from the life of Gideon as we continue this second part of this message. Look with me here in Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Judges 7, beginning in verse 1. "Early in the morning, Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all of his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, 'You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel might not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained." Now this is what happened. Here they were gathered out, 135,000 Midianites in the valley of Jezreel. By the way, that's today what we call the plain of Armageddon, where the final conflict of the world is going to take place, the most perfect battlefield on the face of the planet. And Gideon calls all the Israelis to gather together for a battle. And how many show up? 32,000. Now they're already outnumbered almost 4-1. 32,000 against 135,000. But God looks at that number and He says, "You have too many." Because if 35,000 beat 135,000, you're going to say, "Look at what we did. Look how powerful we are." So God said, "You've got too many. We've got to cut that number down." So here's the first thing we're going to learn tonight. We're learning some principles from the life of Gideon. God can do great things with a committed few. God can do great things with a committed few. And as an example for that, you ought to just look among you tonight. I mean, what is Green Acres Baptist Church? Green Acres Baptist Church on paper is over 9,000 people. But on any given Sunday, even over the period of 6 weeks or so, only about half of those ever even show up, darken the door. There's about half of our church on roll who never come, never give one dime. But then you keep bringing that number down. You look at how many are here tonight. We've got more than 300. But what we have here tonight is just a small number of the committed few in our church. I do consider you within that number of the committed few. Now, there are others that aren't here that are also committed. But it's amazing what God is doing through Green Acres Baptist Church in terms of world missions, in terms of ministry, with a relatively small number of people. Sometimes we boast about our membership, and anytime somebody says, well, what's it like to pastor a church with 9,000 members? I just laugh. They say, how many are you running at that church? I said, well, I'm running all of them, but I'm only catching about half of them. I mean, the total membership, man, that doesn't mean anything. It's those that are really committed that really matters. And God can take a small group of committed people who are totally sold out, and He can do miraculous things. That's what we see tonight. I want us to move on to the second lesson that we're going to learn because it ties in with the first one. Number two, God often tests us in the simple matters of life. God often tests us in the very simple matters of life. And I want you to read verses 4 through 7 and let's see what happened after this. Well, you remember Gideon said, anybody that's afraid, go home. 22,000 of them left, leaving 10,000. Well, Gideon looks at 10,000. He says, well, I know that's not nearly as many. Now the odds are about 14 to 1, but hey, maybe we can do it. God says, I'm not through yet. Begin reading in verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. Now catch these numbers. 10,000 of them went down to drink. 9,700 of them got down on their hands and knees, put their faces in the water, and slurped the water up. Only 300 were vigilant enough to bend down with their sword in one hand, looking around for the enemy, and drinking the water. God said, that's the test. And the ones that pass the test, they're the ones I'm going to use. And look at verse 7. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. Now, isn't that amazing? Wouldn't you think if you were going into battle, you'd try to take as many people as possible? 32,000 show up. Anybody that's afraid, go home. You know, I've talked to men who've gone into battle, and just about everybody's afraid. 22,000 of them were honest enough to say, hey, I'm afraid. They go home. 10,000 left. 9,700 of those are excluded until there's only 300. The point I want you to understand is, folks, God was using a simple little matter like how they drank the water to test them about whether or not they could be depended upon. And God sometimes uses the very simple, ordinary experiences of life to test us. I often use the illustration that I heard from a businessman. He was the head of a business in Birmingham, a multinational business. And they had just come from the boardroom on the top floor of this skyscraper. They had talked about promoting a certain man who at that time was in middle management. They had just spent an hour talking about his qualifications. And they were ready to offer this man a substantial raise and a substantial promotion. And after the meeting broke up, they all went down to the company cafeteria that was in the basement of that skyscraper. And this man who was telling me the story said he just happened to get in line behind this guy that they were talking about promoting. He says, as they were going through the company cafeteria line, This man took a little pat of butter that was 2 cents and he hid it under his napkin, not knowing that the guy behind him had just been talking about promoting him, and they went through the line. He didn't pay for the butter. And the man went back upstairs and said to the executives, "That's not our man." Because any man that would steal a 2-penny pat of butter would steal from our company if he's given an opportunity. And that man never knew that he was being watched. And that simple little act of hiding a 2-penny pat of butter, he just about ruined his future. God takes the simple things of life and he just tests us. And that's amazing, because I've been to this very spot in Israel, and you can see today this spring where this water is. And in order to get to this spring, you have to come down out of the rocks, out of the mountains, and there, gathered on the hillside and in the valley, were these thousands of Midianite soldiers. The Bible says they were as many as locusts out on a field. And you see, they were in view of the enemy. But some of these people didn't care. They just got down. They were so thirsty, they drank. What was God trying to teach Gideon? What was he trying to teach these people? The New Testament message is this: be serious. Be vigilant. It says, because our enemy, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You and I as Christians, like these 300 faithful, must be vigilant. Well, here's the third lesson that we're going to learn tonight. Our greatest weapons are faith and obedience. Our greatest weapons are faith and obedience. Now, here's the scenario. God says, "Gideon, I want you to take 300 men. They're outnumbered 450 to 1. You talk about the odds. He says, "This is what I want you to do." Let's begin reading in verse 16. Actually, verse 17. Here are the directions that Gideon gave to the soldiers. Chapter 7, verse 17. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets, broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah toward Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Taboth. Now, all that means is this: the battle that they fought didn't use conventional weapons. Now, can't you imagine Gideon as he's gathering this army of 300 around him? He said, "Okay, boys, it's time to go into battle. Here are your weapons." And what would you expect a group of 300 commandos to use as they go into battle? I mean, have you seen these Rambo movies? You know what I'm talking about? Strapping on all the bullets, arms full of guns and knives and weapons and everything. I imagine these 300 Israeli commandos thought that they would get a spear for this hand, a sword for this hand, a bow and an arrow and a shield. But you know what Gideon passes out? He says, "Okay, here's your trumpet. Here's your clay jar. And here's your torch." And they said, "What?" He said, "That's right. You don't even get a sword. And this is what we want you to do. Divide up into groups of three groups of 100 in each group. Surround the camp. And then when you hear me, this is what I want you to do. Blow the trumpet. Break the jar. Shout. Hold up your torch, blow the trumpet, and shout again." Now, this was in the middle of the night. Here were all the Midianite soldiers in their tents, sleeping. It's getting close to midnight. the guard has just changed. People are just settling down. And suddenly, they hear the sound of 300 trumpets. Now, you know what they thought? They thought in a normal army, maybe you had one trumpeter for about 1,000 soldiers. And so to hear 300 trumpets, immediately they thought, there must be at least 300,000 soldiers. And then when 300 of those clay jars broke, can you imagine that sound? That sounded like the clinking of swords and spears together. And they're thinking there must be thousands of them out there. And then they held up the torch, and maybe they thought one torchbearer for another 1,000 soldiers. And then they heard the shouting and the sound of the trumpets again. Panic and chaos set in. And they jumped up and grabbed their swords, and every shadow became an enemy. And they started lashing out, and the Bible says they killed each other. The whole time, Gideon and his army standing up in the fields watching this. A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Hold up the torch. Sword for the Lord and Gideon. And not a one of them was even injured. That is one of the most amazing battles and victories in the Bible. But you know who got the glory and the credit? God did, not the soldiers. Now, what I want you to understand is, folks, that when we enter into spiritual warfare, we don't use conventional weapons either. In fact, write this scripture down. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly," that word we talked about this morning, "but are mighty unto God to the pulling down of strongholds." When we talk about spiritual warfare in which every one of us is involved, we don't use normal weapons. We don't use real swords. We don't use our fists. We don't kick with our feet. We don't bite with our teeth. We have other weapons. You know what our weapons are? According to Ephesians 6, our weapons are these. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Our faith is a shield that we hold up against the fiery darts of the devil. Our feet are shod with the battle boots of the preparation of peace. We have surrounding our heart the breastplate of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our legs are protected by the word of truth. On our head, we are protected by the mind of Christ, the helmet of salvation. Our weapons are not normal. They're not conventional, but they are mighty to God. Now I want you to look at the spiritual significance of the three things that they did and what it means to each one of us. Here's the application. What do the trumpets represent? The trumpets represent boldness. What that means is, if you want to have victory in the spiritual life, you ought to be bold. A trumpet heralds something. It announces something. Da-da-da-da! It says something is coming. It represents boldness. Now, you know what we need today? We need men and women who are going to be bold for God. I want to talk to men for just a minute. Are you a brave man, sir? You say, what is a brave man? Is a brave man a man who can go out and put a deer in his sights and pull that trigger and shoot a deer? You may think that takes bravery, but gentlemen, let me tell you what takes a lot more bravery than that. It takes more bravery than that for you to sit down with your son, hold his hand, and say, "Son, let's pray together." You know what a courageous man is? A courageous man is one who sits down with his family, opens the Word of God, and says, "We're going to have family devotions." That is a brave man today. It doesn't take a brave man to go and sit out in the cold and cheer for some football team. It takes a brave man to go out and talk to somebody about Jesus Christ. And a trumpet represents spiritual boldness. You know what the clay jars represent? The clay jars represent spiritual brokenness. Spiritual brokenness. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 17, and you remember, this is the psalm of repentance that King David prayed after Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. This is what he prayed. Psalm 51, 17. He said, "O God, a broken and a contrite spirit, God, you will not despise." You know what brokenness is in the Christian life? It's like I was talking about this morning, when the big eye of ego is bent and broken until it becomes a zero, and then it is reformed into a C for Christ. You know, we have a word in our English language that comes to working with horses. When there is a proud horse that's never been ridden, you know what we say about that horse? We say that horse hasn't been broken. But you know what it is to take a horse and bring about brokenness in that horse? It means you bring about submission to authority. When a horse has been broken, it can be ridden. It can be directed by a bridle and reins. That horse is no less strong. That horse is no less majestic than it was before it was broken. It can just now be controlled. And for a person to truly be broken, it doesn't mean you're weak. It means you can be guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. You know, in our economy, when something is broken, we think it's worthless. What happens if a television is broken? If you don't want to fix it, you throw it away. What happens to a dish or a saucer when it's broken? If you can't fix it, you throw it away. But my friends, in God's economy, broken things are more valuable because God uses broken things. It wasn't until those clay jars were broken until the light of the torches could be seen. It wasn't until Jesus took those 5 loaves and 2 fishes from that little boy and he broke them and he blessed them. It wasn't until Mary took that alabaster box of perfume and it was broken until the aroma filled the room. And Jesus said, "It's not until my body is broken for you that it's worth anything." So brokenness in the Christian life is very valuable. Well, what about the torches? Well, obviously, the torches represent brightness. Brightness in the Christian life. How we ought to shine for Jesus. Write this scripture down. Philippians 2:15. Philippians 2:15 said that we should become blameless and pure children of God without fault and a crooked and depraved generation. Listen to this. In which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. You know, you and I, we're to shine for Jesus. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Now, he also said, "I am the light of the world," about himself. Now, which is right? Is Jesus the light of the world or are we the light of the world? The answer is yes. You know what that means? Jesus is the one who radiates the glory of God like the sun, but we, like the moon, only reflect the glory of God. Of Jesus Christ. And that's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be reflecting the glory, the brightness, and the brilliance of the Lord Jesus. And so in the trumpets, we see the boldness that ought to be ours in the Christian walk. We see the brokenness and we see the brightness that ought to be ours. You know, and I wish I could tell you that that's the end of the story. I wish I could say Gideon and the army won the battle and everybody lived happily ever after. But that's not the end of the story. And isn't it sad that in the Bible there are so many people that start out great and end up lousy? It was true of Solomon. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, the Bible says in his old age, his wives turned his heart from God. What about Saul? In the Old Testament, who stood head and shoulders above everybody else, started out as the anointed king of Israel, and became so perverted that he ended up consulting a fortune teller. What about Noah? Noah. I mean, after he built an ark and delivered those animals and his family through the flood, what happened? He got drunk, exposed his nakedness to his family, and ended with a curse upon his family. And the same is true for Gideon. He did not end well. And that leads us to our final lesson I want to share with you as we finish. Warning, even after victory, failure is possible. Even after victory, failure is possible. Would you turn over to chapter 8 and look at verse 22? I would not be a true preacher of the Word of God if I didn't share with you the last chapter from Gideon's life. You can imagine Gideon was the hero. Well, obviously, look at verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. In other words, we want to crown you king, Gideon. Verse 23, but Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. And this sounds so good. I wish it were true. The Lord will rule over you. In other words, he said, you don't need a king. Let God be your king. And he said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. Parentheses, it was the custom of the Ishmaelites and the Midianites to wear gold earrings. They answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. That's almost 50 pounds. But notice this, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. You say, what's wrong with that? We'll keep reading. Gideon made the gold into an ephod. A what? An ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, which is his hometown. Listen to this. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it, the gold ephod. They worshiped it there. And look at the next words. It became a snare to Gideon. And by the way, I wish there was the period there, but it's not. Became a snare to Gideon and his family. You know what an ephod is? Those of you that have taken Beth Moore's class on the tabernacle, an ephod is a fancy apron. That's all you can say. It was a fancy apron that was worn by the high priest and the high priest only. And in the ephod worn by the high priest at the tabernacle, there were some pockets in this ephod. And in these pockets were kept the Urim and the Thummim, which they determined God's will by. There was only to be one ephod worn by one high priest associated with one Ark of the Covenant with one tabernacle. At this time, the Ark of the Covenant was there in Shiloh where the tabernacle was. But you know what Gideon said? Gideon must have said, well, listen, we don't need to go all the way to Shiloh. Listen, we can just worship God our own way. Let's do our own thing. I don't need to go to church on Sunday. I can worship God out on the lake. Let's just do it my way. And so he made a gold ephod and put it in his hometown. And they bowed down and they worshiped this ephod as if there was something magical and mysterious about it. And the Bible says they prostituted themselves before it. They sold themselves to it. And it became a trap, a snare, not only for Gideon, but for his family. Now, didn't it sound good? I won't be your king, but just give me your gold. Sounds like Washington, doesn't it? Just give me your gold. But you know what Gideon named his son? He named his son Abimelech, which translated means, my father is the king. He says, I don't want to be the king, but you know what he named his son? He named his son, my daddy's the king. And so apparently, even though he tried to avoid the temptation, he fell into the snare and to the trap of luxury, of wealth, of giving in to the worship of the people. Now, would you agree with me if I were to say to you that the devil has set a trap, perhaps many snares for every Christian in this room? I believe there are traps out there, there are snares hidden for every Christian, and if you're not careful, you'll make the same mistake that Gideon made. That's why I like that book that Steve Farrar has written. And you know the title of the book, it says it all. It says, Finishing Strong, Finishing Strong, Finishing Strong. The Christian life is a race. And I hope to God that when I get close to the finish line, I'll be sprinting to the finish line. And I hope to God that when you approach your finish line, you won't be sitting down. You won't be falling into the mistake that Gideon fell into, or Noah fell into, or Saul fell into, or Solomon fell into. That you'll be sprinting to the finish line so that when you cross that finish line, you can do so with a spirit of victory. You see, folks, you don't have to finish bad. But you need to keep your eyes on Jesus, who is our finish line, the author and finisher of our faith. And if you keep your eyes on Jesus, you can finish strong. Let's pray. Now, Father, thank you for teaching us tonight these lessons from Gideon. And I pray if several areas of this message are touching the lives of some people here tonight, that they would not be forgetful hearers, but they would allow the Holy Spirit to take this seed and plant it in their hearts. There might be some changes, some differences there. Thank you, Lord, for the great lessons, but also thank you for the warnings that we find. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.